One, it's good to be with everyone again, and it's just a delight to sing God's praise together. I was reminded as we sang there just what a blessing hymns are, and to have put in order and to music the godly thoughts of centuries of brothers and sisters in Christ, to lead our own hearts, much like the Psalms do, by inspired songs. It is a great blessing to sing God's praise together. If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 2. That's where we'll be this morning. Luke chapter 2. Recently, our youngest daughter, Rachel, she's 16 now, and recently she's been teasing me a bit. She knows that when it comes to the Christmas season, as we might say, I don't like to get started too early. You know, the Walmarts and all the different places, they like now, you know, they're putting up decorations, you know, right around, you know, October, you know, or earlier, and I really don't like that. I prefer the old-fashioned way where we wait, you know, well into November. Thankfully, like after Thanksgiving would be my preference, if then. And so, but she knows this about me, and so she, whenever I kind of walk around the house and she's there, she begins to hum Christmas songs. And we got this little thing going, like, you know, she'll sing a couple of bars of, you know, Come All Ye Faithful, and I'll be like, oh, you know, and so we're having a little fun with that. But as you know, soon we will be hearing wonderfully, really, this time of year, much about the story of the coming of our Savior in His birth and the amazing miracle that God did in God, the Son of God, becoming a man, indeed becoming a baby. And soon again, we'll be hearing many of the details about the virgin with child, angels visiting shepherds in the fields, and the Magi coming from the east, bearing gifts, all of these wonderful details, many, many details about the birth and the first years of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not told a whole lot, actually, about what happened after that from the Scripture. We're not told much about, like, what was Jesus like when he was a boy? You know, we're told about the first couple of years. We're told a lot about the birth, and it's amazing. But we're not told much about what was he like to be a brother or a sister in the home. What was he like to actually be a son to Mary and Joseph when he was growing up in his younger years, his grade school years? What was he like to be a playmate? Did he seem unusual in any way? Or was he, you know, did he blend in with other children much the same as the others would in the neighborhood? You know, was there any display, actually, of his deity, his godhood, while he was young? Did he do anything unusual, you know, as far as anything miraculous when he was young? We're simply just not told. Now, there are some extra biblical stories. These are not canonical. They're not revelation. They're not in God's word. And so we give no weight to these whatsoever, but they're interesting from the standpoint of just history. There's, you know, there's stories of how Jesus, as a boy, made clay birds and then clapped his hands and they flew off. Again, that's, you know, the product of a vivid imagination, I believe. There's also one story I came across where he made a wood beam in Joseph's carpenter shop grow a little longer. I guess he was falling a little short that day for the wagon he was working on, whatever. And again, these are just fanciful stories that have kind of come down through history, not found in God's Word. But as far as actual revelation in God's Word, do we have any hint as to what was Jesus like as a boy? And as many of you know, there are a few windows that we do have, precious few, but enough in the wisdom of God that God gave us just this, but it is very little. And first of all, we do find that Jesus had very godly earthly parents in Joseph and Mary. And they were serious about obeying God's word, both as individuals and as a couple. Just if you would look with me, just in this chapter here, we find in verse 22 to 24, and let me make sure I am in the right place. Here we go. In verses 22 to 24, we read, "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord." And it continues. Notice the repetition of that phrase, the law of the Lord. It was very important to Joseph and Mary after Jesus was born that they would follow what was prescribed in the law of Moses concerning the purification rites of the mother and child after a certain amount of time. Also notice in verse 27, we find very similar references. Verse 27, "And he came in the Spirit," this is speaking of a man named Simeon, a prophet of that time, "and he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said," and it continues. Also notice in verse 39 of our chapter, "And when they had," that is Mary and Joseph, "when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom and the favor of God," literally the grace of God, "was upon him." We see that Mary and Joseph, the earthly parents of Jesus, were very godly people, very concerned to follow his revealed word, the law of the Lord. And I just want to make a quick and passing application. And our old friend J.C. Ryle says this. I like what he says. He says, "Marriage is a state of life which has the greatest effect on the souls of those who enter into it. It helps them upwards or downwards. It leads them nearer to heaven or nearer to hell. Let all who are married or who think of being married ponder these things well. Let them take example from the conduct of Joseph and Mary and resolve to do likewise. Let them pray together and read the Bible together and go to the house of God together and talk to one another about spiritual matters. Above all, let them beware of throwing obstacles and discouragements in one another's way concerning the means of grace." Now, I say this again by way of application, kind of as we pass by, but a great word, I think, concerning Mary and Joseph and this window that we're looking for, these windows we're looking through to see what was it like for Jesus as he grew up. Well, he grew up in a home that we might say was Bible-centered, Bible-saturated. We don't know all the details, but it is easy for us to imagine that just in the course of the day, Mary often talked to Jesus as we would talk to our children about God's Word, about God's law. Joseph, while he worked in the carpenter shop, often referred to the Scripture. We can only imagine, because this is where their hearts clearly were. But as far as another window into the childhood of Jesus, many of you know there is this one most amazing story, and that is in this same chapter, Luke chapter 2, from verses 41 to the end of the chapter. I'm calling my message today very simply, the God boy. The God boy. That's one word, and it's on purpose, because what God did when he sent his son to the earth, enjoining his deity, his godhood, with humanity, both remaining intact, fully God, fully man, what he did in that way, somehow, amazingly, mysteriously fusing that together into one person, remaining yet still fully God and fully man, is nothing short of the greatest miracles that God has done. And for our sake and his glory, he has done this. The God boy. I'd like to look at this under three headings. The first two are going to be a little faster, and then we're going to spend most of our time in the last heading. The first one being Jesus goes missing. Jesus goes missing. Now, I phrase this very deliberately. At first I had it, Jesus was missing, or Jesus got lost. He didn't get lost, actually. We will find later on that what happens here is quite intentional. So it wasn't like, even though he was young, that he just got lost, right? He went missing. There was something deliberate about what was happening here, and we'll get into that. Jesus goes missing, and this is from verses 41 to 44. Let's read there together. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem. Jesus goes missing. So Mary and Joseph were devout. They made this pilgrimage each year to go down to Jerusalem according to the law of the Lord as it had been prescribed. And this particular year, we're told, Jesus went with them. Now, we're not told whether or not he always went with them. What's interesting, though, is I read that Jewish boys at the time of when they turned 13, they were declared sons of the covenant. And so it was very customary, oftentimes, if they had not gone already, that by the time they were 12, that they would go up in order that they might begin to become acquainted with the feast and all that went on there, in order that the next year, when they were declared official sons of the covenant, that they would be understanding more of what they were entering into. And so that may have very much been the case here. Now, you may wonder, as I have wondered, what in the world were Mary and Joseph doing in this situation? Any of us who have had families or been part of large families, we may have some humorous stories. I know Barb and I do, of when we left our son Philip at the church one time and just forgot him, and we thought he was in the back seat of the van, you know, and it was only a quarter mile up the road, and we're all like, oh, Philip is not back here, you know. And we went back, you know, and there's, can't forget his little face, you know, at the window, feeling as though, you know, we had, you know, abandoned him, you know, and I think he's gotten over it. He's not too damaged. But, you know, we may have similar stories, you know, as families. And here we see that Mary and Joseph left Jesus behind. And it wasn't just a quarter mile. It wasn't just, you know, 5 minutes. They went, it says, a day's journey. Now, this, you know, they're in a large crowd. Literally, multitudes of people were leaving the city of Jerusalem during this time. The feast was filling Jerusalem with probably a million people, if not more. And so we're talking large crowds. And they went a day's journey. Now, in their defense, it was customary at that time, actually, for the men and the women to actually travel separately. So what's very possible is that they both assumed that Jesus, he's not a little boy. He's 12 years old. They're thinking, you know, Mary's thinking, oh, Jesus is with Joseph and he's with the other relatives and he's fine. And Joseph's thinking, oh, and Jesus is with Mary and he's with the relatives and they're fine. And so it wasn't until they stopped for the night that, you know, they're all taking stock, making sure everything's, you know, and I thought he was with you. I thought he was with you. Oh, no. Oh, no. Now the panic ensues, right? Now they're really upset. And that leads to my second point, a frantic search for the boy, Jesus. Here we read verse 45 and the first part of 46 again. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple. Now, this 3 days, the way it would be measured would be a day out, the first part where they assumed that Jesus was with them, then the day back to Jerusalem, and then another part of another day, a third day, looking all around town trying to locate their son. So after 3 days, they finally find him in the temple. And we're told that you know, again, that they finally discover him there. And we, you know, our imaginations, again, I think we're intended to think about these things. What were these 3 days like for Mary and Joseph? Well, it's not hard for us to imagine that these were extremely upsetting miles that they covered together, you know, talking together. You know, where could he be? Why is he not with us? Why did he not come along? You know, and all the conversation that might have gone along with that. My sister, my youngest sister, this is many years ago, when her oldest daughter Anna was just a toddler, she was at the mall, and you know, as has often happened with many of us with families, she was shopping and busy, and you know how there's like racks, so sometimes it can be difficult to find kids, and sometimes kids actually like to hide inside the little racks, which is very annoying for us parents. And somehow or another, her daughter, Anna, within seconds, somehow slipped away from her eyesight, wandered out of the store that she was in and walked down the hallway of the mall. So my sister, after like literally seconds, turns around and, no Anna. And you can imagine the panic that gripped her soul. And I'm moved, interestingly, even thinking about it. But she later, I mean, they locked the whole, they called security, they locked the entire mall down. She said it was the longest 15 minutes of my life. She kept repeating, and this is, I think, what's moving me, she kept repeating, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. And she was not playing around. You parents understand, you know, what is intended there. When you think, oh no, this is a little bit of an idea of perhaps the distress, the deep distress that Mary and Joseph were experiencing in this situation. And so they make their way back to Jerusalem. They're scurrying about town. It's interesting. Matthew Henry says, he says, 1,000 imaginations we may suppose they had concerning him, each more frightful than the other. In verse 48, Mary describes their experience when she says to Jesus finally, Son, why have you treated us this way? Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. The ESV calls it, we have been in great distress. The King James says, we have sought thee sorrowing. Sought thee sorrowing. The same word is used in Acts chapter 20. Verse 37 to 38, when Paul is bidding, you'll remember, Paul is bidding farewell to the Ephesian elders. And in his address to them, among many other things, he says to them, he says, and now I tell you that you will see my face no more. And there, we're also told that when they were saying farewell, it says, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. Same word. Sorrowing. We're never going to see him again. Did Mary and Joseph? I'm sure they were fighting. You know how we do when we're afraid. We need to fight for faith. We've talked about this before, right? Faith and fear are opposites. And I'm sure in their temptation to great fear, they were fighting for faith. No, we need to trust God. No, God's been kind to us. Whatever's going on with Jesus, wherever he is, we need to trust God. They were fighting for faith, no doubt. But were they tempted with the thought, will we ever see his face again? This was an extremely upsetting and difficult circumstance for Mary and Joseph. And so we have these first 2 points in our outline. Jesus goes missing. Secondly, a frantic search for the boy Jesus. And again, where we're going to spend most of our time. Thirdly, an astounding discovery of the God boy. An astounding discovery of the God boy. After 2 days of frantic searching, Joseph and Mary finally find Jesus. And so we want to look at several different things about their discovery, as we're calling it. First of all, where they discover him. We're told in verses 46 and following that they finally discover him in the temple. Now, again, many of us are very familiar with this, but what was the temple? Well, the temple was the one place in all the earth that God, and under the old covenant, had appointed for His holy name to dwell in a very special way. Of course, the Lord, earth is the Lord's and all it contains. In that sense, God is present and everywhere all the time, but in a special manifestation, in a special way, God had chosen the temple in Jerusalem only for Him to have a special presence there at that time. It was also the place where He had promised to manifest that presence in a special way, and where atoning sacrifices, as we heard earlier from our brother, atoning sacrifices were made for the sins of His people. It was only to be at the temple that those atoning sacrifices were offered. It was the most sacred place where His chosen people were to meet with Him and to worship Him as the one true God of all heaven and earth. That is where they discover their Son, Jesus, to be. But secondly, under this astonishing discovery of the God boy, what was the situation in which they discover Him? We find this in verses 46 and 47. Just read there with me, 46 and 47. After 3 days, they found Him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard Him were amazed at His understanding and His answers. I love this. I mean, it's just that this scene is beautiful. It's amazing. I mean, you can just imagine, they come into the temple finally. They've been everywhere else, apparently, in Jerusalem. Through the marketplaces, you know, they've been everywhere. Finally, however it happened, they say, well, let's check the temple. So they go, and coming into one of the many, many rooms that apparently that the temple had for debate and teaching and discussion, they finally find their Son, and as they break through the doorway, they see this amazing scene. Here, seated with the doctors and the lawyers of the law, the Sanhedrin, the leaders, we're talking heavy-hitting, learned people. And there's their 12-year-old Son seated among them, it says, listening to them and asking them questions. It's beautiful, beautiful. Listening to them, listening to what they would say. He's asking them questions all about God's law, all about His Word, all about the Scripture, all about the coming Messiah, perhaps, who we're not told exactly, but we're told that He's asking them questions and listening to their answers, and we're told that all who heard Him were astonished. All who heard Him were amazed at His understanding and His answers. One of commentator William Hendrickson says this. He says, both His questions and His answers revealed such insight that all who were listening to Him were astonished. Soon all eyes must have been riveted on Him, so that in a very real sense, whenever He spoke, He became the center of attention, the boy in the midst of the teachers. Really awesome. True, in the truest sense of that word. This passage is just so full of wonder and worship, I think, for us. The mystery, as we were saying earlier, about the person of Christ and its vastness. It's well actually beyond anything that we can actually comprehend. This whole idea, this whole thought of God becoming a man, in this case, a boy. What's going on here? It's far, far beyond what we can comprehend. The Scripture tells us, as we know, He is uniquely the Son of God. And we're going to see more of this in a moment. He is uniquely the eternal Word, the Scripture says, made flesh. He is the one through whom all things were made, we're told in John chapter 1. The one through whom all things were created. He is the one alone who forgives sins. This is kind of amazing. I was listening to someone the other day, and he was talking about how Jesus, at times in the Gospels, will say, your sins are forgiven. And this commentator that I was listening to the other day, they were saying, Jesus here speaks as though he's actually forgiving the sins of somebody else, as if he's the offended party. Which is kind of amazing, right? It'd be one thing if I sin against you and you say, well, I forgive you for sinning against me, you say to me. But for me to say of someone else that their sins were forgiven would be strange. You know, if I were to say that to you, that would be completely outrageous and ridiculous, right? But Jesus forgives sins because as the very God, those sins actually are an offense against Him. And so when He says, your sins are forgiven, He is actually able and rightly grants that forgiveness. He is God in the forgiveness of sins. He is the one who openly received worship at times in the Gospels. And one who knows, we're told, who knows all things, through whom the worlds will be judged. And so this is the Word of God made flesh. This is Jesus, uniquely the Son of God. And yet, over and over throughout this section, we are told that He grew and He learned. It's crazy. He grew and He learned. Look at verse 40 again with me. There where we're told, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, that is his size, and in favor with God and man. Verse 46, again we're told. And 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. This is amazing. The God boy is presented here in all of its complexity and wonder. There are certain times when we're reading God's Word where we do better sometimes to bow and worship than to try to completely comprehend. Isn't it true? I find the Garden of Gethsemane to be a time like that, where it's just good for me to bow my heart in worship. What is going on there is for us to contemplate and to worship God for and to try to understand. But really, some things are just more intended, it seems, by God's Word to raise our hearts to Him in wonder at the great things which He has done. And I think this really does fall into that category. He is God. He knew all things as God. But as man, like every one of us, He grew physically and He had to learn things. I mean, when we think about it, like as a baby, just as an aside, it would be strange, wouldn't it, if a baby was born knowing all kinds of stuff, right? And we can just tell even just by nature, you know, like if the child, you know, in their first couple of days was, you know, reciting scriptures, and like we'd be freaked out, wouldn't we? Could God do that? Sure He could if He so chose, but He didn't. God sent His Son to become a man, and just like, and there's nothing sinful about learning, right? It is interesting that Jesus seems, because He was born without sin, it says that He was made like us in all things yet without sin. So He was made a human being just like us, appeared just like us because He was just like us, and yet He was without sin. His mind, what is it that makes us dull in our understanding, not wanting to receive the truth and the Word of God? It's sin within us. It's sin within our hearts. It's original sin that we're born into. It's also the sinful resistance. And so His understanding His mind that did not have that, He received the Word of God as a human being, as a young child, as a boy, as a young man. It was like an interrupted an unhindered flow of truth into the soul of the boy Jesus. And so He grew in wisdom like no one else did. Also being God, and the interplay between His deity and His humanity is a great mystery. Many have written much more and much more than I'm able to speak learnedly about. It is a great mystery, but there are times when we're told where He knew things that he could not have known otherwise, where he reads people's thoughts and actually answers them, right? And so there does seem to be an interplay of some kind of his godhood with his manhood and yet still staying separate. These things are beyond us. But I would just, as an application, as we pass by, I also want to point out of what a wonderful example Jesus is, and especially for you young people, Jesus is clearly a special young person. But look what he does. As a young person, he's found among the teachers, right? Scripture, as you know, says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm," right? Jesus seeks out wise people, those who are learned in the Scriptures, while he has opportunity. He's seeking them out so that he can sit at their feet, ask them questions, and interacting with them. And, you know, we might say in our technological age, it's far easier in one sense for us to take advantage of this kind of learning. You know, it's all in our pockets, really, if we have a heart to really desire good teaching. Here, Jesus, you know, once a year up to the feast he goes and stays, we find out. And yet, you know, much more difficult physically to accomplish in those days. What a great example he is. And I would just encourage you all, seek out wise people in your life. Seek out your parents. Seek out those at church, pastors and godly people. Seek out those you respect and ask them questions. Interact with them about the things of God. Follow Jesus' good example here. And so under this third heading, and it's can be hard sometimes to keep this outline straight when it's like this. We come to the third thing under discovering of the God boy. We have their confusion when they discover him. So where they discover him, the situation they discover him in, and then their confusion when they discover him. And this we find again in verse 48, where Jesus, when they saw him, it says, Joseph and Mary, they were astonished. They were shocked. They were, we might say, blown away. And there is a clear and obvious emotion, even we might say a reproach, in Mary's words to him when she says, "Why have you treated us this way?" And I just want to ask you, have you ever asked Jesus that? Why have you treated me this way? Mary and Joseph were godly people. They loved the Lord. They loved his law. They were privileged beyond most human beings with the privilege of being the caretakers of the Christ. But they were human beings and sinful human beings at that, with limited understanding of what was going on and what God was doing. And this situation is no different. And so as they are upset, as they finally find Jesus, as they finally confront him, very naturally, very understandably, they respond the way they do and say, "Why have you treated us this way?" We can understand it. We all sometimes don't understand why God is dealing with us the way that he is. We don't understand the circumstances, and our circumstances sometimes may even feel harsh. They may feel unreasonable. We may wonder, "Are you, Lord, aware of the sorrow and the distress that I'm going through because of these circumstances? Why, Lord, are you treating me this way?" But as we'll see, that Jesus was very aware of his dealings with Mary and Joseph, and I'm sure it did seem harsh, and that they did not understand his actions, but time would show his wisdom, that even by sorrow, and can't we relate to this, even by sorrow, he was doing them good. This is indeed his promise for all of his people, that he will work all things. He will cause all things to work together for their good, even the deepest, darkest sorrow. So under the third point, we have this astonishing discovery of the God boy, where he was discovered, the situation they discovered him in, their confusion when they discover him. Now, fourthly and lastly, they discover a boy who's quite aware that he is much more than their son. They discover a boy who is quite aware that he is much more than their son. In verse 48, Mary again makes this statement of why have you treated us this way? But she says, "Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Now, this is really interesting. The use of the word father here is juxtaposed in a wonderful way with another use of the exact same word in the Greek, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but in the Greek it's petra, patre, something like that, but it's the same word in the Greek. And she says, "Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking all over for you." Now, we know Mary knew full well that Joseph was not Jesus' true biological earthly father, but he was indeed the one who had been privileged to be the earthly daddy to the little boy Jesus, right? He had sat on his knee. He had sat at his feet. He had been in his carpenter shop, right? He was the one who had been given that amazing privilege. He had taught Jesus, cared for Jesus, worked hard to provide for Jesus' earthly needs, and loved him as his own son. It was completely natural for Mary to refer in this way, to say to 12-year-old Jesus, "Your father and I have been looking all over for you." Totally natural and completely appropriate, really. But notice Jesus' amazing response. And again, notice also the use of the same exact word, "your father, my father." We find in 49, 50, where it says, "And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?'" Or as some translations say, "about my father's business," right? Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be about my father's business? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? This word "must" is also interesting too. Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? And it's often used in connection with the necessity of Christ's saving work. Just a few quick examples. Luke 4:43, "I must preach the good news to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Exact same word. And then Luke 9:22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and be killed and on the third day be raised." I must do these things. These things are the Father's will. I must be about my Father's business. What's going on here? Well, we can see already that at the tender age of 12, Jesus knew very clearly that he was the unique Son of God and that God was his Father in a way like no one else. Already at the tender age of 12. But there's something else. Jesus is also sending an important message to his earthly parents here. Again, J.C. Ryle says, "Christ's statement to Mary and Joseph was meant to remind his mother that he was no common person and had come into the world to do no common work. It was a hint that she was insensibly forgetting that he had come into the world in no ordinary way and that she could not expect him to be ever dwelling quietly at Nazareth. It was a solemn reminder that as God, he had a Father in heaven and that this heavenly Father's work demanded his first attention." Amazing, and I think well said. And this would literally be the theme and the story of the Lord's life. Just listen to a couple of these scriptures. John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." John 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Most awesomely, most wonderfully, concerning the cross, John 10:17 and 18, "Therefore does the Father love me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Awesome. Here's the great takeaway, a couple of great takeaways as we come to a close for us. As believers, we can just stand in awe of the God boy, we're saying today, the God man, Jesus Christ, and the amazing love of God that was shown, that God did not spare His own Son for the sake of us, for our sins. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not, along with Him, freely give us all things? The amazing love of God shown in God giving His Son, the God boy, the God man, Jesus Christ. We need to marvel. We should worship. We should marvel at the amazing love of God shown in this. And I want to ask you, have you been born again? Is God your Father? We're told that the Scripture, for all who trust Christ, all who believe in Him, He can also become our Father. John chapter 1, verse 12, a well-known verse. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, that is Christ's name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children of God. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you come with a broken heart about your sins to this God boy, this God man, Jesus, who later in His life, in obedience to His Father, would stretch out His arms and give His life a sacrifice for your sins and for mine? Have you come to Him? The Bible says all who believe in Him, all who come with a broken heart of repentance, trusting in that finished work of sacrifice for them, they are given the right to become, wonder of wonders, children of the Father. Is God your Father this morning? If not, He can be today. Come to Christ with a broken heart of repentance, sorrowing over your sins, knowing that His blood can make you white as snow. But if you are a believer already this morning, we too must be, like Jesus, about our Father's business, right? We must be about our Father's business concerning all of the things which may distract us in this world, all of the things which can take us off our Father's business. Jesus says, as many of us know in Matthew chapter 6, He says, "Your Heavenly Father knows you need these things." Your Father knows you need these things. He says, but rather than chasing after what will we eat, what will we wear, what are we going to do about this old life here in the horizontal, rather than worrying about those primarily as the business of your life, He says, do this instead. Seek first your Father's kingdom and His righteousness, and all those other things will be given to you as a bonus. Be about our Father's business. Jesus is our elder brother in Christ. He is not ashamed, though, to call us, the Scripture says, brethren. He stands in the assembly and is glad. If you're a believer this morning, He gladly can point to you and say, that's my brother. That's my sister. He gladly calls us brethren. He is not ashamed to do that. Let's be about His Father and our Father's business. And finally, our passage ends with this beautiful note. Actually, much more could be said. I'm not going to go on about it, but I can't help but mention where the passage stops and kind of goes from here on this beautiful note that in verses 51 and 52, it says, "And He went down and was submissive to them, and His mother treasured up all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." This final note, after talking about these grand themes of the Father's business right down to the fact that He would one day give His life as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the very world. These grand themes were told that what was the Father's business for Him now? That He would, though He had revealed Himself to be very aware of the fact that God was His Father in a very unique way as the God-boy, God's will for Him now was to go back down to Nazareth from the feast, to submit to them gladly as His parents, honoring His father and His mother according to the law of God. And again, here He is in an awesome and amazing example, especially to you young people. You want to show yourself to be mature in the Lord? Sometimes young people, and sadly I did this when I was young, we can mistake the idea of rebellion for independence and maturity. Whatever my parents want, I'll do the opposite, and that'll show that I'm my own person. And that's the very opposite of true biblical maturity. That when we are being instructed while we're under our parents' authority, the way to really show our maturity is actually to be in submission to that, all that God would have us to do under that house. That's true maturity. Otherwise, and that keeps us from rebellion. And so I do, and that's basically what I see in you guys, so I would encourage you in that. But it's still a worthy thing for us to notice, right? So hopefully this has been an encouraging and edifying meditation for you, and let's just commit it to God in prayer. Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for who You are and for sending Your Son and all of the wonders, Lord, that included, far beyond what we can understand. We thank You, though, Lord. Thank You, Jesus, that You were not only willing to be born in the humble circumstances of humanity, but that You grew in wisdom, stature, and finally, as a perfect, pure, spotless sacrifice, gave Your life for our sins and the sins of the entire world. Lord, who is adequate for these things? We simply bow in worship and thankfulness. We thank You in Your holy name. Amen.